meaning. Please turn in your Bibles or your bulletin to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're turning in your bulletin, it's the first page on the inside. As you turn there, I'd like to remind you of what question 3 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. It asks this: what do the scriptures principally teach? And the scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And this is how the catechism is structured. The first half of the catechism talks about what we're to believe about God, and the second half of the catechism talks about what we're to do concerning God. And question 39 asks, what is the duty which God requires of man? And the answer is, God requires man's obedience to his revealed will. So with that in mind, please turn your attention to the reading of God's word, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have had no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, and the days when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dim, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home. And the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the gold bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, be aware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and of much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is God's word. Well, if you have been paying attention to pop culture the last 10 to 15 years, you would know that superheroes have us in their grip. The Marvel movies are coming out almost on a yearly basis. They make the most money out of any film that's been released. And I'll be honest with you, I love it. If you know me well, you know that I'm a big superhero guy. And as I was studying for this passage, I thought of one particular movie that I watched a number of years ago. It was an animated movie, and it was a DC film, not a Marvel film. And it focused on the Justice League. And the Justice League, you may recall, are made up of people like Batman and like Superman. Two heroes. Stalwart heroes of this earth. But in this particular film, somehow, some way, our heroes get transported to an alternate dimension, to a different universe, where they meet their doppelgangers, their lookalikes. So Batman, instead of being good and standing for truth and justice, is actually evil. And his name is creatively called Owlman. And Owlman is a nihilist. Owlman doesn't think anything matters. And as the film progresses, Owlman is about to destroy all of reality when Batman saves the world, of course. And the villain says, it doesn't matter. And you might be thinking, no, it doesn't matter. Kind of like the sermon so far. What does this have to do with anything? We came to worship. We came to hear about Jesus. We don't want to hear about pop culture. We don't want to hear about these things. And I would say, if that's what you're thinking, praise God. Because you're miles ahead of where Solomon is. Because throughout this whole entire book, the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon explores various ways to satisfy himself, to find meaning, because Solomon thinks life doesn't matter. So he looks towards pleasure. He looks towards work. He looks towards wisdom. He looks towards all sorts of things to find meaning. And the book starts in chapter 1, verse 2, saying vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then here in our passage, in verse 8, again, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And of course, that would be true if not for what the Lord tells us in this text here. Life would be meaningless, but we must remember our God, we must fear our God, and we must obey our God. First, we must remember our God. We find this in verses 1 through 8. And before we really get into the meat of the text, I'd like to draw your attention to the beginning of verse 12, where the author says, "My son." You can almost hear this as a father pleading with his child, "My son, don't get caught up in the world. Don't get caught up in the sin and the misery of this life. My son, remember your Creator from your youth. Remember." And then he goes on to talk about how life is fleeting. And if you're reading this, verses 1 through 8, and you feel a little depressed, that's the point. Because what Solomon is telling us here, inspired by the Spirit, is saying that life is fleeting. Life quickly ends. If you look at verses 2 through 7, you'll notice there's no period. If you try and read this aloud, you'll understand how fleeting your breath is. You won't be able to do it in one breath. And he gives us all sorts of illustrations to show us the depressing nature of death and how quickly life ends. And I'll only draw your attention to two. Look at verse 5, and I'll read it for you. "They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along." The almond tree blossoms, and the grasshopper drags itself along. This particular tree, it would blossom right before winter. You would see the beauty of its flowers right before they fell, right before the tree died or went into dormancy. And we're getting closer and closer to fall. You can look around at all the beautiful trees here, and you can see how the colors will start to change in mid-September and October. And you'll revel in that beauty, and you'll say, "Look at this beautiful tree. The beautiful colors, the oranges, the reds, the yellows." And then if you're a pessimist like me, you'll say, "Great. In a couple weeks, I'm going to be out here raking all this." And that's the picture that we get with this olive tree, or the almond tree, rather. That it is a beautiful sight, but it tells us that death is near. We also get this picture of the grasshopper. And it says, the grasshopper drags itself along. And you know a grasshopper is able to jump some 10 times its height. You're able to see the power of that mighty bug leap into the air. If you hold it in your hand, even as it jumps out of your hand, you feel that power. But the picture that we're given is a sad, old, depressing grasshopper, where it no longer has the strength to be able to leap. Rather, it's crawling along the ground. And we know how sad it is to see a wounded animal. Perhaps you've had the misfortune of seeing a dog hit by a car and see it drag itself along the ground, knowing that death is near. And this is what Solomon leaves us with. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon is saying this, that at the end of your life, the nails of insignificance are going to be driven into your coffin of irrelevance. You've tried it all. But again, the scriptures give us hope. What keeps us from falling into depression, what keeps us from saying vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is what we get in verse 1. Remember your Creator from your youth. Remember your Creator from your youth. Recall who your God is. Bring to mind who your God is. The first time we see the word remember in Holy Scripture is in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 is recounting how Noah and his family are on the ark in the midst of the flood. And the text says, or Genesis 8:1, God remembered the covenant that he made with Noah. Back in chapter 6 of Genesis, God had made a covenant with Noah to preserve him, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives, to keep the line, to keep the seed pure. In Genesis 3, we have the promise of the seed that through the woman will come the one who crushes the head of the snake. And God is preserving his seed, and he makes that covenant with Noah. And Noah and his family are on the boat. They're hovering over the water, and God remembers who they are. He recalls to mind who they are. He remembers his covenant that he's made with them, and he redeems them. And again, we get a similar idea in the book of Exodus. We read about the struggles of the Israelites as they're in slavery, as they're in bondage. The text says, God remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, that he would make his seed prosperous, that he would give them a land, that he would bring kings from among them, and that ultimately the Son of God would be born from them. God remembers his people. God remembers you. And because God remembers you, you remember God. Remember your Creator from your youth. When you start to feel the tugs of life or the draw and the pull of the world to forget your God, remember your God. And the scriptures are full of acts of remembrance that God's covenant people, you and me, are able to do. In the church of old, you recall the fourth commandment that God gave to Moses and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. Remember the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a covenant sign, we see that in Ezekiel, that God is going to redeem his people, that he is their God. The sacrifices were also an act of remembrance of who God is and what he will do. And even in the New Testament age, think about baptism. How is baptism a sign of remembrance? Well, remember when Jesus gave it to us in Matthew 28. When he said, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he says, for I am with you always to the end of the age. As you see baptisms, recall to mind that Jesus is with us. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. So when you feel insignificant, when you feel that life is vain and meaningless, remember your God by partaking in the common means of grace. By fellowshipping with the saints, worshiping with the saints, partaking in the Lord's Supper, worshiping the Lord in song. And as you remember your God, as you recall to mind his mighty deeds, how just and how holy he is, the holiness of God also should strike fear in your hearts. For God is your Creator. And since God is your Creator, he is the judge of all his creation. And if God is the judge of all his creation, ultimately there will be a final judgment. Look at verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. And keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There was a time I was having a theological discussion with a few other fellow believers. This was outside of the RP community. We were talking about this idea of the fear of God. And one of them said, is it right for us to fear God? I get why maybe in the Old Testament age you would fear God, but here we are in the New Testament age. We have Jesus. Why would we need to fear God? I think it's an interesting question, but his conclusion was we don't need to fear God. And I'm not sure that's right. In fact, I'm thinking of Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. And this is where the disciples are on the boat with Jesus, and they're going over the lake there, and a storm comes. And Jesus is asleep. And you can't help but be in the disciples' shoes as you're on the sea there, and you see the clouds start to come in. You feel the wind on your face. The waves are getting bigger, and they're starting to come into the boat. Water is starting to fill up the boat. The boat is starting to sink. There is Jesus asleep, and the disciples are saying, "Jesus, don't you care about us? We're about to drown. Wake up!" They're terrified. Fear is in their heart. And Jesus gets up, and he says, "Do you have no faith?" And he looks at the wind. He looks at the sea. He looks at the storm, and he says, "Be still." And it was still. And then we read the disciples, who were afraid of the storm. It says, they were filled with great fear. Who is this who can calm the winds and the waves? You see, anything that you might fear, our Lord is more terrifying. Our Lord is more powerful. Our Lord is more amazing. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire, and this should strike fear in our hearts. But we're believers. We're Christians. How can we fear God? Well, perhaps this illustration may. It was early on in our marriage. My wife and I were driving on an unfamiliar road. And it was a back road, an old country road, and I was doing 40 miles an hour, which I thought was a reasonable speed. I had a police officer pull up behind me, and he turned his lights on, and I pulled over, and he said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" "Yeah, I was going 40 miles an hour." I said, "The speed limit's 25. So he said, "I'd like to see your license and registration." So I gave him my license and I gave him my registration. And he said, "I'd also like your proof of insurance." Okay, so I'm rummaging through my glove compartment looking for my proof of insurance. I couldn't find it. It wasn't there. So I pulled it up on my phone. I had a picture of it that the insurance company had sent to me, and I showed it to him. And he said, "That's not good enough." So he wrote me a ticket for speeding, and then he impounded my car. My wife and I were left stranded. Well, I was not about to pay a ticket for not having insurance. I paid the ticket for speeding because I was speeding. But I went to the court date, and I went to the judge, and I sat and I waited my turn. And I had a physical copy of my insurance in my hand. And I saw someone get up before me, and they appealed to the judge saying, "I can't pay my ticket," and the judge proceeded to be fairly harsh with them and say, "Do you have cable? You have cable, but you can't pay your ticket." And he denied the request. And I got up and I said, "Sir, I got a ticket for not having insurance, but I do have insurance. Here's the proof of insurance. Here's the date." And he said, "Innocent. But I will tell you, even though I had proof of insurance, proof of my innocence, seeing that judge, seeing his superior nature over me, put fear in my heart. Put terror in my heart." And it's the same way with us. Even at the final judgment, when we have the proof of our justification, the blood of Jesus Christ, and we see our great God who is a consuming fire, we will have this fear in our hearts. And then we ask, well, what about all the passages in Scripture that say, "Fear not"? Isn't that the most common command? Fear not. You can think of the angels coming to Mary. Fear not, the angels coming to the shepherds. Fear not, over and over again, fear not. Well, that's because they're coming with good news of great joy. They're not coming for this, whatever they may think, whether they're going to be killed or punished. The angels are quick to say, "Fear not." And so we have to have a category for what it means to fear God. What it does not mean is it does not mean this servile type of fear. That is a fear that a prisoner has for his torturer. Someone who comes in and beats them and hurts them. No, Rather, we have this filial fear, this family-like fear, how a son perhaps has fear for his father, though not terrified because his father is angry and going to punish him or hurt him, but because his father is greater than him, but because he loves his father, but because he wants to please his father. One of the things that I like to do with my boys is we like to play certain board games. We like to play the memory game to kind of help with recall. We like to play Uno to help with colors. We like to play Go Fish so they can recognize their numbers. And I remember one particular day I was playing memory game with my son. I'll tell you which one. We were playing the memory game and he knew how to set it up, so I said to him, "Son, I'm going to give you some water. Would you please set this game up?" He set the game up and I came back and he wanted to go first, so I let him go first. And he didn't miss a single card. He got every single one. So I looked at my son and I said, "Son, did you cheat?" He said, "No." "Son, do you know what cheating is?" "No." So I explained what it means to cheat. And I asked him again, "Son, did you cheat?" "No." And I asked him one more time, "Before you answer, I want you to know that I was standing behind you while you set this game. Did you cheat?" He said yes. So we had to take care of that. Well, the next time we played, he set the game up and he said, "Dad, I didn't cheat. And he had this fear. But it wasn't this fear that a wrathful father was going to hurt him. It was this fear, this reverence of pleasing his father. And this is what we are to have. And as we think that God is our creator, as we remember that, and as God is our creator, as we've said, he is our judge and there will be a final judgment. The very fact, the very nature of a judgment says that the things and actions that we do have value. The things and actions that we do have value because God judges them. They are not futile. They are not insignificant. So what are the things that we are to do? We are to obey our God. Look with me through verses 9 through the end of the chapter. "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether secret thing or good or evil." Again, this gets to the catechism question. Our duty, your duty, is to obey God's revealed will that we find here in this text. Look at verse 11, towards the end. It says, "They are given by one shepherd." All throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is referred to as the preacher and never the shepherd. The shepherd is our Lord. You can think of Psalm 23 or John 10, where Jesus is referred to as the shepherd, and the shepherd, Jesus, your Savior, gives you these words. "The words of the wise are like goads, and like the nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." Solomon, inspired by God, by our shepherd, gives us these words. And what are these words? These words are goads. They are firmly fixed. They cannot be moved. And what are goads? Well, goads are something that you put on a cart as a horse or a donkey or some type of animal is pulling the cart and it perhaps wants to do its own thing and you want it to go straight. It wants to go left or it wants to go right. And you're fighting with this animal and it kicks back to express anger. There's a little goad there. A little piece of metal, somewhat like a spur, that reminds the animal who's in charge. And that's what the scriptures are. They are like goads. They keep us from going to the left or going to the right, but following our good shepherd. And it says his words are like boards firmly secured by nails. And you look around at all these beautiful buildings, and they're firmly secured. There's nails, there's screws, there's adhesive. And it would be challenging to demolish this building here. But it would be possible. You could do it. What you cannot do is demolish the Word of God. It is firmly fixed. It cannot be moved. In verse 12, we read, "My son, beware of anything beyond these, anything beyond the words of our shepherd. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh." And as a seminary student, I say amen. Much study is weariness of the flesh. And yet we, as Reformed Presbyterians, we have this reputation about us that I think is a good reputation. That we love theology, we love books, we love to read, we love to study, we love to understand, and these are all good things. As long as we delight in reading about the voice of our shepherd. No, not just reading about the voice of our shepherd, hearing the voice of our shepherd. The danger is when we only read about the voice of our shepherd. Let me ask these few questions. Even as we read the scriptures or read a good theological book, are you only pursuing theological knowledge, or are you pursuing your Lord and Savior? Are you pursuing holiness, communion with our God? As you read and as you study, are you able to talk about the most effective means and uses of evangelism and yet fail to proclaim the gospel to your unbelieving neighbors and friends and family? Have you read the latest book on prayer, all while neglecting to pray? Can you articulate the differing views of epistemology? That is, how you know what you know, and yet not know your Creator, not remember your God, not know your God. Can you articulate the mediatorial kingship of Jesus while you compartmentalize him out of your life from Monday to Saturday? And can you expose the folly and the danger of the LGBTQ community and yet fail to lead your family in family worship? Now hear me. Study and holiness are not mutually exclusive. They can go together. But do not let theological knowledge become a facade for faithfulness and obedience. Do not let your studies distract you from who you are studying, your God, your Creator, your Redeemer. Now, let me just say this as we wrap up. Remember your Creator from your youth. Let me offer this encouragement. That's what you're doing right now. That's what you're doing right now. As you're gathered together fellow saints and fellow believers, worshiping your God, you are remembering your Creator. You are doing that now. But do not leave here and forget your Creator. Remember your Creator. Fear your God and obey your God. And I'll end with this. When I was in junior high, I was part of a basketball league. My first year of playing, we lost every single game we ever played. Didn't win a single one. And it wasn't we just lost. We got creamed. So much so to the point where we would meet with our coach, and you know, your coach is supposed to rally you up, and he would say, "All right, we lost by 60 points last week. We're only gonna lose by 40 today. Yeah!" So we would storm out on the court, and our mantra was, "Give up, because it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter that we're on this court." That's not your marching orders. Life is not meaningless. It is not vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Remember your God because God remembers you. Fear your God because he is holy and he is mighty and he is a consuming fire. And obey your God because he is your shepherd redeemer who has given you his word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who does remember us, your people. That you are a God who has redeemed us and who has made us new. Lord, that you are a God who has graciously revealed yourself to us in your word. Lord, we do pray that we would remember you. We pray that we would love you and that we would have a healthy fear of you and that we would seek obedience to you. Lord, we thank you that when we do fail, that you are our propitiation. Lord, that you are the one who forgives us and redeems us and retains us. Lord, we thank you. In your son's name we pray.